Last lesson, we looked at the three main uses of the Old Testament law: as a mirror to show God's perfection and our sinfulness, number two, to restrain evil, and then three, to guide us to God. And this week, I'd like for us to begin to look at the introduction and then the first commandment in a little bit more detail. So let's turn to Exodus 20 and read the introduction or the background to the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am Jehovah thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." So God here starts off by reminding them that the source of the law was the same person who had delivered them from the Pharaoh after their 400 years of bondage. And you can turn to Exodus 3 and read about that. And that their deliverance, which was foretold in Genesis 15, was not just some normal event of war, but was filled with miraculous events, which demonstrated to Pharaoh and the Israelites what a mighty God that he was. Genesis 15, beginning in verse 13. "And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance." The Israelites did not rise up in some unified force and overcome their harsh taskmasters, but were delivered by God as they watched in obedience and awe of his mighty hand. We're even told that Pharaoh's heart was hardened by God so that God would have the perfect stage to demonstrate his power. In Exodus chapter 7 and verse 13, it says, "And he," speaking of God, "and he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said." In the next chapter, in Exodus 8, verse 19, "Then the magician said to Pharaoh, This is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said." Exodus 10, verse 20, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go." Exodus 10, verse 27, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go." Exodus chapter 11, verse 10, "And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land." The point I'm making here is that God used Pharaoh to make the deliverance of the Israelites nothing short of miraculous. The resulting judgment against Pharaoh and his kingdom contained in the 10 plagues was proof positive that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was true to his word and much more powerful than even the greatest ruler in Egypt. God even used one last miraculous intervention, that of the parting Red Sea, to display his power. In Exodus 14, beginning in verse 30, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, when the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." So God demonstrated through his work in their deliverance that he was sovereign and that he had every right to require obedience to his law. And furthermore, that he had every right to set the law's demands as he saw fit. Some have contended that since God is the lawgiver, that he is himself outside the law. And they want to make him seem as if he operates however he wants with no respect to the law. But this is an unfounded criticism. And this particular controversy was prominent during the Middle Ages and was founded upon the false dichotomy that God has to either be outside the law or under the law. Ex lex is outside the law, or sub lego, under the law. Now the first choice, being outside the law, would make God somewhat antinomian, while the second choice would put him under a higher law, a law not of his own choosing, and therefore he would no longer be God. Now the truth is that God's nature and character is reflected in the law, or rather the law reflects who he is. The law is just and good, if used lawfully. And one of our uses today is to recognize that it is a reflection of who God is. God is not antinomian or lawless, but is the standard by which all other laws are to be judged. God, in His goodness, gave us the law as a reflection of who He is, and so that we may use it rightfully in our own lives. So let's get back to the Israelites. Now, the Israelites needed to be reminded of these supernatural and miraculous deliverance events. You know, there was a time of great celebration, and we even have chapter 15's listing of the words to the Song of Moses, which put a song to the works of God. But yet it was less than two months before they were murmuring again. And in chapter 16, it includes the details of how the Lord provided the Israelites with quail and manna, even meeting their needs for the next 40 years until they came near to Canaan. In chapter 19, verse 8, we are told, Exodus 19, verse 8, "And all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord hath spoken we will do.' And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord." So, now that God has worked miraculously in the lives of the Israelites for the last 40 years, and just before Moses presented the Ten Commandments, even gives them a slight glimpse into His power and holiness at Mount Sinai, we're told that the Israelites were now ready to listen, and they announced with one accord that they would do whatever God said. Just as God had delivered them from Pharaoh and their physical bondage, God now gives them the law that will deliver them, and us also, from spiritual bondage, not for our salvation, but from serving sin. And instead, we can live righteously by following that law. Now, I did want to clarify one other difference between the Israelites and ourselves, and it's that all of the law was moral to them. And it was in keeping of all the law, the moral and the civil and the ceremonial. That's how they demonstrated their faith in Him. And even before Christ came to the earth and fulfilled His mission of redemption, however, it was still in that future work of Christ and that the Israelites looked to for that ultimate salvation. Now, it was foretold and shrouded somewhat, but all the sacrifices still pointed toward Christ. As we are told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin? But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats could take away sins." Now, lest we think that they obeyed legalistically as a way to earn their salvation, we have the account of Abraham in Galatians 3. In verse 6 it says, "And even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." So it was not the animal sacrifices that met God's requirements of justice, but Christ's alone sacrifice. The looking forward to that one perfect, ultimate sacrifice was, and is today, the only sacrifice that meets God's requirements. So, we can see that even though the Israelites were commanded to offer sacrifices and indeed keep the whole law, it was still their faith in the ultimate sacrifice yet to come, but nevertheless they were looking forward to that ultimate sacrifice that would be used to redeem them, a faith that was given to them as to us by God. So God gave them faith to believe in that ultimate sacrifice yet to come. They look forward to that ultimate sacrifice just in the same manner that we look back to that sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. So, now that we have the full revelation of God, we can see how that ceremonial law was fulfilled by Christ, and we are free from following the shadow. We're free to follow the fulfillment in Christ Himself. And Galatians teaches us that following this ceremonial part of the law now would be an affront to Christ and His work on the cross. In the same manner that we don't refer to a picture of someone when we have the picture, the person standing right in front of us, We don't point to that sacrificial system when we have the actual fulfillment in Christ. So, we can also look at the dietary laws. They were used to teach obedience and the separation of the holy from the unholy. And see that the example given to Peter in Acts 10 was not only to show that it was now permissible for the Jews to reach out to the Gentiles, but it was commanded. The particular example given to Peter has a twofold application. Peter is shown the sheep coming down with all kinds of previously forbidden animals and told, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." This picture of forbidden animals not only represented the actual change in the dietary laws, but also represented the Gentiles, or anyone who was not following the Jewish ceremonial laws, who were previously considered unclean. Peter is given this picture as a clear indication that those who were previously considered unclean are unclean no longer, and are to be evangelized and taught the gospel, just as the Jews. And he begins with Cornelius. In this passage, God uses this example of the unclean animals being called clean to teach Peter a very important spiritual truth, that the stigma or the wall of separation that separated the Gentiles was no longer valid. And God tells Peter to not call unclean what he had declared clean. The dietary laws that had helped the Jews see their special place in the world as God's only chosen people will be removed, helping to cement in place a proper understanding that there would no longer be this wall between the Jews and the Gentiles, and more importantly, between the Gentiles and God. The Great Commission given in Matthew could now be fulfilled by Peter with a clear conscience. Matthew 28:19 says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." So hopefully by now we can see that the moral law was not and was never intended to be used for earning our salvation by the keeping of it. In Paul's epistle to the Galatians, Paul had to correct some of their residual thinking, and we also need to make sure that although what we say with our mouths that law keeping doesn't earn salvation, that we really believe it in our hearts as well, and that we instead serve God out of a thankful heart rather than some legalistic attitude. Galatians 5:1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." This law-keeping, this battle for righteousness, then, is not for our redemption. Instead, it's for our sanctification. It is our reasonable service. Hebrews 12 says, in verse 1 says, "Wherefore, seeing that we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God." I find it appropriate that even in this passage, God reminds us that even while running this earthly race and battling for our sanctification, we are still to look upon him who delivered us. And it is evident from this passage, as well as the multitude of false gospels that have risen through time, that this idea of keeping the law for our salvation was and would continue to be a problem for sinful men. God is so wise and loving that he gave us his word to make sure that we would have no confusion about the matter, and also no excuse for trying to do otherwise. So the law is to be used to teach us how to live with each other, and more importantly, how to live before the face of God. Now back to the Israelites again. We read the background just before the deliverance of the Ten Commandments to the children of God, so let's continue on and read a few verses from Exodus chapter 20. "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is in thy neighbor's. And if you continue reading after verse 17, you will read even more about God's commands concerning altars and treatment of slaves and other items which the nation of Israel was to keep. But for this series, we're going to limit our study to these first 17 verses, which are normally considered the moral law of God. Now, that's not to say that the remainder of the law is immoral, but that it had its limitations, and one of those reasons being specifically used by God to differentiate the Israelites from the other pagan nations and to teach them to follow his commands. Has anyone ever wondered why Patrick preaches from a pulpit and not an altar? Well, now you know. We don't have altars anymore. An altar is where you offer sacrifices. So we don't have altars now. We have a pulpit where God's word is preached, not an altar where sacrifices are offered. So, all that introduction is just to say that God had demonstrated his power to the Israelites. And the Israelites had submitted to his rule, and so God gives them his commands to follow as not just a way to live their lives, but as the way to live their lives. Verse 3 opens up with the obvious first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, as we studied last week, and we'll see as we go through these commandments, when a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. And when a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So this first commandment excludes all forms of worshiping of other gods and commands that we worship the one true and living God as he really is. And it's going to be that way with all these commandments, that as there is a command not to do something, there'll also be the contrary command to do something that's the opposite of that. Okay? So where we have a contrary sin forbidden, a duty will be commanded. And where a sin is forbidden, a contrary duty is commanded to do. So you have two different sides of the same thing. So, and as if this commandment was even needed, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Of course the Israelites should never have any other gods. The one true and living God of Abraham was not just one of many gods, not even one of many gods that was the best one. No, he was the one true and living God. And you would not think that this would even need to be included, but as we read later, and as we know often even in our own hearts, man seeks other gods, gods which he can follow more comfortably, easier gods who don't require such a commitment, gods which suit our own needs. John Calvin is credited with saying that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory, and indeed it is. Before we can keep this first commandment, however, we first have to understand it. And I know you're thinking right now that, well, it seems pretty simple, and it is fairly straightforward, but it's also very encompassing. The Westminster Larger Catechism delegates four questions to this first and great command, And Patrick has actually covered many of those questions and answers in his typical rapid-fire delivery. But in this lesson, I want us to slow down and meditate on these things and actually spend some time actually thinking about what God requires from us in this first commandment and what he forbids us from doing. So the question before us is, exactly what does this command mean? And I'm going to be drawing heavily from the Westminster Larger Catechism, and I'll actually refer you to it for a more in-depth look at some of the scriptures behind the thinking of the Westminster Divines. So, to have no other gods would have to include first the realization that Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, is the one true and living God, and to worship and adore him alone accordingly. And that seems simple enough. You know, how do we do that? How do we have no other gods? And how do we worship him appropriately? Well, first we have to understand that to have no other gods before him means that we will have no other gods in his presence. And since we live before the face of God, we are completely forbidden from having any other gods, no matter how small and insignificant. Before him doesn't mean above him or in front of him. It's not a ranking, but an understanding that there will be no other gods, period. Well, how do we then worship God? Once again, let me draw on Calvin. John Calvin says that nothing that belongs to God can be given to anyone or anything else. This would include adoration or placing our allegiance or love in anyone or anything else. Trust. Our trust belongs to God. Invocation or prayer. We're never to call upon others in prayer for our needs, but are to rely specifically and only upon God. Thanksgiving. You know, we are ultimately to give our thanks to God for the things which happen in our lives. You know, once again, we think that man would never do these things. And although, you know, we love our wives, husbands, or family, for example, we understand that this type of love is different from the type of love or adoration that's reserved for God alone. So let's look at some obvious examples to demonstrate that such things still go on today. Consider the Catholic practice of praying to Mary, or they call it the service done before the statues of saints. Still not convinced? What, have you ever heard of the last rites? They're properly called the sacrament of the sick. An excerpt from Father Michael Kerper, he's the pastor of St. Patrick Parish in New Hampshire. He says that if a sick person cannot confess his or her sins because of unconsciousness or the inability to speak, the sacrament of the sick forgives all sins. Now that flies in the face of the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, forgiving our sins, doesn't it? Now, these are truly obvious examples of breaking the first commandment, and that's from the Roman Catholic religion, but there are many other religions that also worship false gods in the same manner. What other things can you think of that people put their trust in instead of God? And who do we ultimately thank when things go our way? Well, you say, maybe I worship God alone. It's just I don't necessarily focus on all the Old Testament stuff. When we do not acknowledge all of God's attributes, we are ultimately worshiping a different God than the one true and living God. And to worship a God of love and comfort and refuse to see his holiness and justice, that's to worship a false god. That constitutes idolatry, which is forbidden in the first commandment. We cannot pick and choose which attributes of God we like and which ones we will ignore or downplay. God is God, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is the creator of the universe and the one who determines what is right and what is wrong. And God even determines what it means to worship. We're not free to do as we see fit and call it worship. You know, we would never assume that during a ping pong match that, well, we can let the ball bounce off the floor once. No, there are rules which have been set so that everyone operates from the same set of directions. Yes, we could invent a new game where players use their heads instead of paddles, and it's been done, as a matter of fact, but this is no longer the same game of ping pong. It's a different game now. In the same manner, when we decide how we will worship God, or even make up a different God altogether, it's no longer a biblical worship which God has commanded. Now, I'm sure everyone has a reason. I'm sure that everyone has heard of the regulative principle of worship. We have and follow that for a reason. We worship God in a manner of His choosing, not our own. And those who do not follow this principle, this regulative principle of worship, they worship God however they want, as long as God does not specifically forbid it. And to me, that's like the child that doesn't take their smaller brother's car because their parents said not to, but instead takes his fire truck. Now, we kind of laugh at that example, but yet, how do we sometimes do the same thing when we're not careful to have no other gods before Him? So the next time you go into worship, and when you go home that afternoon, think on these things, and look in that mirror of the Ten Commandments, and rightly judge your walk. Do we have any other gods before Him? Or do we honestly seek His face and His face alone? Scripture tells us that God is a jealous God. Yet He is also a forgiving God, a God who will accept our repentance and freely forgive us when we ask. May God show us through His law how we may have no other gods before Him and worship Him truly alone the way He commands.